The prophet Isaiah said regarding Christ that he has no beauty, that we should desire him. In other words, the physical appearance of Christ was not one that would be on the front cover of a GQ magazine or something like that. Just ordinary looking person. But he is altogether lovely, not how he appears physically. In fact, toward the end of his life, what he went through for the cross, there was nothing from the human perspective that was lovely about his appearance. For by the time the Roman soldiers got him ready for the cross, there wasn't anything lovely about that in physical appearance. But what was lovely was the extent of his love for his own. And we are loved. We are deeply loved by the one who is altogether lovely. That truth, should you choose to marinate your heart in that, will fortify you and energize you and sustain you and fuel you and fire you for anything. I was talking with one of the people involved in the music ministry here who told me that one of the things that they like to do is make, in their area of ministry, make everybody who participates just feel right at home and not intimidated by, they don't know certain things like tenuto or threw out a couple other terms. And so I said, what's tenuto mean? I have a dictionary of musical terms written by Theo Baker. I would hate to have the name Theo only because of the... Anyway, I look up tenuto. Tenuto means held. It is a direction signifying a, generally that a tone so marked is to be sustained for its full time value. A tenuto mark is a little line that goes right over the note, and it means you play that note for all that note is worth. I was thinking, that's what we want to do with Romans. That's what we want to do with the gospel. We want to have a tenuto gospel. We want to understand it. We want to live it for all that it is worth. And it's worth it. Tonight I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter number 6. When a person comes to faith in Christ, as we were looking at last week, a merger takes place. There's a sense in which a marriage takes place. Susan had school debts, which were in the thousands of dollars. But Susan married Sam, who had assets that were in the millions of dollars. What happened then? Susan's debts became Sam's debts. And Sam's assets became Susan's assets. And since Sam's assets were more than Susan's debts, Susan's debts were paid off now on the basis of being married. Susan no longer had debt. What do we call Sam? In love. What do we call Susan? Smart. Grace is a very difficult concept to grasp. Very difficult, for each of us are legalists at heart. On the one hand, we want to add to what Christ has done. We want to do something that makes us attractive. We want to show God we're worth being saved. And so, after you come to faith in Christ, it's easy to develop this sense of, well, of course He would want to save me. Even in Susan and Sam's case, you could make the argument that Sam was so struck with Susan's wit and charm and beauty that he just considered it a privilege to get her out of debt. But as far as we are concerned, there's nothing beautiful about us that makes us desirable to God. He is not struck with our charm or beauty. We are sinners. And when Christ died for us, we were His enemies in total rebellion to Him. And the idea that we have something of value to give to God is totally unbiblical. Not only do we bring to God nothing in these pockets, what we are is already in debt. We have a problem that we can't solve, much less have anything that we can add to His glory. God declares us to be righteous on the basis of His grace demonstrated in the death of Christ. Well, it seems in the history of Christianity, and even right now in contemporary Christianity, you not only have movements who, if they were not trying to add to grace, are, on the other hand, attempting to cheapen grace by using it as an excuse for sin. Grace, the grace of God, is the basis for our forgiveness from sin, but grace is not, it is not an excuse for sin. Perhaps you have heard it said, I certainly have, when someone talks about questionable behavior, they say, it's okay, we're under grace. Don't worry about it, we're under grace. Grace, as it is explained in the Bible, is not an excuse for sin. Grace is motivation for holiness. In fact, it is only by grace that our bondage to sin is broken. Cheap grace does not break the bondage of sin. Cheap grace makes the shackles even stronger. And I remind you that when someone says they can sin because they are under grace, remind them that the same Bible says that if that is the desire of your soul, that if you desire to use grace as an excuse for sin, then you're not under grace because you don't understand grace. And that is the issue of this text. And it deals with such an important one. So, at the end of chapter 5, and Paul's basically wrapping up the doctrine of salvation. And he is laying the foundation for the doctrine of sanctification. He's explaining this union that we have in Christ. That it's greater than the union that we were born with in Adam. So if a person is no longer in Adam, but because of his faith in Christ has been placed into Christ, and because of the power of Christ, a person will not lose his position in Christ. Well, what are the implications of that? And so, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1, we have this first enormous question and challenge. What shall we say then? What do we do with this? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase. There's a second question. We'll get to it a little bit later. It's in verse 15. That is how chapter 6 is divided. Basically, on the basis of these two questions, it starts out similarly. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? In both cases, the response of Paul is the same. Going back to verse number 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Please understand the argument. The person is saying, okay, let's say I go out and sin, and if I sin, then that shows the grace of God. And if something good comes out of something bad that I have done, then what's wrong with that? Look at all the good that came out of it. In other words, the good that came out justifies the bad. So I might as well keep on doing the bad because that gives opportunity for God to show off the good. There's two obvious problems with that manner of thinking. Problem number one is that it reflects a profound and fundamental failure to understand the seriousness of sin. An issue that Paul speaks of not only in the first part here of chapter 6, but specifically at the end of chapter 6, he goes into it a little bit more detail. Sin without consequences is not your goal. Sin is not your friend. Sin is not something that is enjoyable when it is examined and exposed for what it really is. Sin comes wrapped in a thin disguise, seeking to hide the ugly, cancerous decay that just lurks beneath the surface. Sin brings death. Sin separates. Sin molests. Sin rapes. Sin defiles. Sin shames. Sin is attractive wrapping that covers a deadly, poisonous snake. And the person who is thinking that we can go on sinning doesn't understand repentance. Faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. Coming to faith in Christ means instead of believing the way I used to believe, trusting in myself, hoping in myself that I put all of my faith in Christ. But as I turn to Christ, I am turning from sin. That is repentance. I cannot have genuine faith in Christ without having genuine repentance from sin. Repentance literally means to change a mind. That means to change your direction. And so the person who is saying, I believe Christ, but I'm still but this is the whole direction of my life, this is my goal, doesn't believe Christ. That is the whole argument that James makes. Romans answers the question, how are we saved? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what kind of a faith is it? It is a living, growing faith. It is a faith that is a sister to repentance. They come together. The Baptist tradition has often been marked by tragic times of offering cheap grace. saying, if you walk this aisle and pray this prayer, then you go to heaven and you don't have to worry about anything. Turning the gospel into a decisional regeneration. Trusting in the decision, trusting in the prayer, instead of understanding it is Christ and Christ alone. And I'm turning from sin and I am turning to Christ. This attitude that we can go on sinning so that grace may increase reflects a fundamental failure to understand not just the meaning of sin, but understand what is the meaning of grace. Grace, as we see, produces righteousness, not sin. And by the way, grace is totally unconditional. That's why it's grace. But this is the whole point Paul really expands on. And that is, the person who says that we can go on sinning so that grace may increase fundamentally doesn't even understand who he is. I have circled this phrase in verse 2. We died to sin. Because that phrase is the key phrase to the entire chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What is the answer? No way! By no means! Are you kidding me? And if I could spend the next 10 minutes getting red in the face and yelling as loud as I could, you get the idea of what Paul is explaining here. That is the furthest thing from the gospel. Why? Because we died to sin. We can't live in it any longer. So let's follow the argument. Going back to chapter number 5, we have been united with Christ. We have an inseparable union with Christ. Therefore, when Christ died, we died. Christ died for us. What did Patrick say today with the four people who were baptized, buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection? That is your position in Christ. Water baptism is a drama. It is a skit. It is publicly reenacting what takes place when a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. They died. They died to an old way of living. They have been made alive in Christ. They died to sin. But this is where it gets a bit fuzzy, because people have been taught all sorts of things about this. But let's get a running start. Go back with me, will you please, to John chapter number 12. John 12, I'm beginning in verse number 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. If you want to live, you've got to die." What does that mean? Some people have taught that that means that when you become a follower of Christ, that you are no longer responsive to sin. You don't respond to it anymore. What's the obvious problem with that? Me? You? Not only does the Bible not teach that, but you respond to sin. I respond to sin. If someone is dead, you don't have to keep telling them to shut up, do you? They're dead. Some have said, well, that means that the Christian should die to sin. What you need to do is crucify yourself. How do you do that? The Bible says we already died. It does not say that you have to die. It says we died, past tense. We died to sin. What does that mean? All right. Again, we have been united with Christ. We have an inseparable union with Christ. Therefore, when Christ died, we died. Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. Christ died as a pattern for us. Notice verse number 10. The death he died to sin once for all. Now, we know that Christ died for sin, but the point that Paul is making here is that he died to sin. Not just for sin, he died to sin. In other words, as far as sin is concerned, Christ does not have any relationship to sin anymore. Death breaks the relationship. That's the point. He's going to come back to the same argument in chapter 7. Since he died, that aspect of his life does not have to be repeated again. When Christ was on earth, he had a relationship to sin in the sense that he had to die for sin and he became sin for us. But all of that is over for Christ. Death no longer has any relationship to Christ. But what about us? The same analogy applies. Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 6 goes along with what we were studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died, therefore when Christ died, we died in Christ. And we now have to think like that. That's why we set our affections on things above. This is a positional truth. Beginning in verse number 3, follow along, will you please? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way. In the same way that Christ died to sin, and that you, by virtue of being in Christ, have also died. And sin no longer has that mastery over you. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Live like it. So when you are presented with the opportunity to sin, which you are moment by moment by moment, we have to ask ourselves, all right, what makes me tick? Who am I? What is my core identity? Am I making a decision that is consistent with who I am? Who are you? Frank could say, I'm a tennis player who works at Costco, training to be a school teacher. I'm a husband. I'm a father of three children. Those are the things that you do. Those are some of the roles that you have. Pat could say, I am an insane fan of U of M football. That has been a sad role that you have had for a few years here. We tend to answer those kinds of questions on the basis of the likes, dislikes, the experience, education, job, relational kinds of things. But who are you in your core identity is not determined by, this is hard to grasp, it's not determined by the relationship that you're in right now, because that relationship will change at some point. So I'm a mother. The day will probably come when all the kids leave the house. Now what are you? It's got to be something deeper than that. Well, I'm an engineer. The day's going to come when the buyout finally catches up with you and you're no longer working that job anymore. Now what are you? It's got to go deeper than that. I told this story, an analogy. Some of you will remember it. Joey was a junior in high school, and he basically liked two things, girls and pizza. And he didn't really care which order they came in. And one day he was walking down the hall, and the track coach came up to him and said, your name's Joey. Yeah. He said, Joey, I've been watching the way you walk. He said, I don't know if you know it or not. He said, you're a runner. Joey said, you gotta be kidding me. He said, no. Joey said, me? The only thing I run after is pizza. He said, nope. He said, I'm telling you, you're a runner. I've watched the way you walk. And if you let me train you, I can train you to be one of the fastest guys in the history of the school. Well, now, Joey's a little intrigued by that. And so he meets the coach after school, and the coach gives him a little bit more detail and shows him a few videos of some track meets, and, you know, it kind of explains what the track competition is like, and just come work out with the guys for about a week. So Joey does that. And he begins to not only do the weight training and the stretching, but doing some of the running, and he works on his form, and you know what? Doggone it, that coach is right. And by the end of the week, after some of the soreness gets worked out, Joey starts to think, you know, this just feels right. And he begins to run, and the more he begins to run, the more he loves it. And the faster he gets. And as the season goes on, you know, it's one of those things where the word starts to spread throughout the school that, you know, you're never going to believe this. You ought to see Joey run. Guy's like lightning. And so the final track event the season is coming about with the school's perennial enemies, and, you know, rumor has it that this might be the race in which the 100-meter school record might actually fall. And Everybody has come to this. The stands are full, which is very unusual for a track event. And they're full, and they're all jazzed for this 100-meter dash. And Joey is about to get down into the blocks, and it's all stretched out and ready to go. And along comes Sally. And Sally has got a Buddy's double cheese pizza with pepperoni and sausage and mushroom and green pepper. And she says, "Joey, I got some pizza." What's Joey do? It depends on who Joey is. If Joey is nothing more than skin-wrapped glands, and he'll follow little Sally. But Joey says, "No, I'm a runner. And as a runner, that's my goal." And when the gun goes off, he runs. You have surrounding you plenty of opportunity to respond to someone else's sin with your bitterness, to follow a lie of this world that says just a little bit is okay. The question to you is, who are you? Are you nothing more than just skin-wrapped glands? Or are you a follower of Christ? Reckon. Count. Consider it so. That verb in chapter 6, verse 11, is the first imperative in the book of Romans. It is the very first command. Count yourselves dead to sin. But count yourselves alive to God. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. That's not who you are, is what he's saying. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Your body doesn't belong to sin. Offer the parts of your body as instruments. Or do not offer your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Can I give you a suggestion? Tomorrow morning you're going to wake up. I trust most of you will wake up. Perhaps the alarm goes off. And rather than think, think in terms of, okay, whose body is this? This is so practical. Offer the parts of your body. What that means is, okay, God, before I get out of bed, you can have a worship service right there in bed. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 later on? Therefore, beloved brother, on the mercies of God, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. I try to do this every morning. Okay, God, these are your hands. I don't want these hands to do anything other than bring you glory today. God, these are your feet. I don't want these feet to go anywhere other than places that will bring you glory. God, this mind is your mind. I want to think thoughts that are after you. These eyes are your eyes. I want to see things that honor you. This mouth is your mouth. I want to speak things. These ears, and just go through offering the parts of your body to Him because they're His. What are these? The expressions simply of who I am. Who am I? I am not a pastor. I am not a father. I am not a husband. Those are the roles that I have. Fundamentally, fully, and finally, for eternity, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And that never changes. Live as you're called. That's what he's saying. Live as you're called. So we go on sinning so that grace may increase. No. No. Live as you're called. Count it to be true. Count on what? Count on the fact that you've died with Christ. It's translated from the Greek word logizomai, which means, from which we get our English word logistics, logic or logical. What this word communicates is that you have to participate in a mental process that keeps accurate records. You have to remind yourself you are a new person. And the beautiful thing about that is that when you become a follower of Christ, it's not mind over matter. It is the Spirit of God who takes up residence with you, and He initiates the reminding process. And as you go through that, you say, this is who I am. The Spirit of God within you engages with that and says, yeah, that's who you are. You think of it. What other religion in the world has this? Have you ever heard of a Buddhist speaking of being in Buddha? Do Muslims speak of being one with Muhammad? Do Hindus speak of being one in their gods? Now, they hate their gods. They're fearful of their gods. Their gods are always going to destroy them. Their gods did not die for them. Their gods didn't come back to life for them. Their gods keep them in bondage and fear and doubt. Christ draws you to Himself and makes you one with Him and says, live like it. Don't let sin reign. You're in a new kingdom. Don't listen to the old king. You don't have to fear the old king now. You don't have to jump when the old master says jump. In a new kingdom. I used to be a lifeguard in summers, and one of my responsibilities was teaching swimming lessons. I had a little boy one time. I taught him how to swim pretty well. He did a pretty good job in the shallow end. But I had to take him in the deep end. So threw him in the deep end. And he got scared. And, you know, he was, you know, and he thought he was going under. And I walked over to where he was thinking he was going under. And I got right next to him and I went, swim! He knew. He taught him how to swim. He knew how to do it. He just panicked. Sin wants to reign in your mind. It wants to reign in your eyes and your ears and your hands and your feet. It wants to control you. That is the grand deception. Swim. Do what you've been called and by the Spirit of God trained to do. Don't offer yourselves to sin. Offer yourself to God. Verse 13. Now verse 14. For sin shall not be your master because you're not under law but under grace. Verse 15. Notice the obvious similarities between this and verse 1. In both verses, Paul is anticipating the argument that someone will raise and that people do raise about living under the grace of Christ and enjoying that freedom. In verse 1, the person is arguing that because my sin is forgiven by grace, since God loves grace, the more I sin, the more God will show His grace. Paul answered by showing that if we continue in sin, in order for grace to abound, we don't understand either sin or grace. Verse 15 is a different but related question. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Same response. No way. Don't even think about it. And then Paul gives us the principle of submission. First of all, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Don't you know? This is straight logic. And Paul is saying, oida. You already know this. When you offer yourself to someone, the word means when you put yourself under the disposal of the other, you end up being a slave to that person. When you yield the control of your life to another, you become their slave. You obey them as slaves. And the word obey is an interesting word. It is related to the word hear. The word hear is the Greek word akouo. The word to obey is hupakouo. It means to hear under. It is not only the idea of listening, it is placing yourself under the authority of the word that you are listening to. That is, frankly, one of the reasons why I think it is a good habit for us to stand for the reading of the word of God, which we do on Sunday mornings, because it is an illustration of hupakouo, of placing ourselves, standing under the word and saying, this is the word of the Lord. I am underneath it. I am setting myself under its authority. Paul is just simply saying that whoever you do that to, when you sin, you're placing yourself under the authority of sin. You're hearkening to its voice and you become its slave. That's the principle of submission, a principle that he applies by saying that sin will either lead as a slave to death or obedience, which will lead to righteousness. Please don't miss what the text is saying here. If sin leads to death, what would we expect obedience to lead to? Let me say that again. I know it's getting a little late, getting a little tired, getting a little sleepy on me. Rhetorical questions usually are meant by a grand silence. If sin leads to death, we would expect that obedience would lead to what? Life. All right, good. You're awake again. All right. But this text doesn't say that, does it? It says obedience leads to righteousness. The passage is dealing with justification. I told you earlier that the word translated obey or obedience means to listen or obey. It means to hear and to follow. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me, Jesus said. So the person who places himself under the authority of God, under the authority of his word, who follows Christ. Speaking of salvation, we are saved to slavery. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, verse 17, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Being saved changes who you are. I love those words. Used to be. You used to be slaves to sin. The reason I don't do things I used to do is because I'm not what I used to be. The who you are has to change before the what you do is going to get in order. Some of you are really bothered by the what you do, and you should be. But the key is not simply changing the what you do. You probably need to stop and take a look at who you are. Being saved involves your whole heart. Verse 17, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Faith is the heart of justification. Verse 19, whose slave are you? I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness. There is no such thing as a little bit of sin. No such thing as a little bit of lust. No such thing. What a lie. What a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. To say, just this once. It's a lie. Your heart will tell you that. Your world will tell you that. What goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas. No, it doesn't. Ever increasing wickedness. You used to do that. So now, offer them in slavery to righteousness. God, I am your slave. These hands are not my hands. These feet are not my feet. This mind is not my mind. This is who I am. I'm the follower of Jesus Christ. That's the whole theme. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you change directions, you change identity, you change your eternal destiny. Whose slave are you? Slavery to sin leads to more sin. Slavery to sin leads to freedom from righteousness. Oh, this is so scary. Verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. I had a friendship with an unbeliever who was going through some very difficult times and wanted to get some counsel. And I was free. So, in the course of conversation and basically laying out to the person what the Word of God says, how to handle that situation, the person came back and said, I can't do it. I said, I know. I know you can't. And the reason you can't is because you don't have Christ. What God calls you to do, you don't have the power. You cannot will yourself to do that. Another example of this, and this is a fearful one, is the person who says, kind of like what Romans chapter 1 speaks of, the person who just says, you know, I just wish God wouldn't bug me. You know, some of you have a sensitive conscience and it drives you crazy. Oh, thank God for that. Thank God. Bless God for a sensitive conscience. What if you were free from the control of righteousness? What if you heard the word and it had no effect upon you whatsoever? What if you could sit and hear the word and go on and live just as before? No effect, no conviction, no change. That's frightening. You see the whole progression of the text? When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what the slave to sin looks forward to. But the slave to God, you see this also going on in this text as well. The slavery to God leads to holiness. It leads to freedom from sin. It leads to more holiness. And that leads to eternal life. That's chapter 6. What an awesome text to study. You know a young believer? Read Romans 6 with a young believer. You have a kid in your home? Read him Romans 6. And read him Romans 7. Oh.
You know, one of the things I love so much about Romans, it's just that Paul takes life and he goes, here it is. I mean, just flat out honest. I don't mind. I don't mind dressing up a little bit for church. It's one of those issues of just more habit. It's a totally a personal preference thing. It has nothing to do with any kind of church rule or whatever. It doesn't bother me to dress up. The weakness of it is that if in getting dressed up we put on airs, if we put on a pretend, if we act as if now the clothes or the experience of church is somehow disconnected from life. And I'll tell you what you see in Romans chapter 7. You see the honesty. And I believe the integrity of one of the greatest heroes of the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul, who is just flat out saying, you want to know what goes on in my life? Here it is. And it's not always pretty. And we read Romans 7, and we resonate with that. I'll try to take us through it kind of quickly here to kind of stay on target with the timing of trying to get through this book in the allotted amount of time. But what we have here, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, is a principle that a law only has authority over a living person. Paul just got done saying, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is in the process of explaining the picture of the gospel, the whole picture of the gospel. He tells us it deals with sin, deals with salvation, deals with sanctification, it deals with sovereignty, it deals with service. And he's dealing with this whole issue of how do you learn and grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. What we find out in chapter 6, the core issue is you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ by understanding and resonating and living in a manner that is consistent with who you are. Don't forget who you are. But in chapter number 7, he makes it very clear. It's not all sweetness and light. It is war that goes on. The principle he makes, verse 1, do you not know, brothers, for I am... That's one of the reasons why I believe that chapter 7 is not dealing with Paul before he came to faith in Christ, but the life that he was living as a follower of Jesus Christ because of his use of the word brothers. I think that is consistent with his whole argument here. He says, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law. The law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Lee Harvey Oswald is reputed to be the murderer of John F. Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald was never tried and convicted. Why? Because he was killed. He was killed himself before he had a chance to go on trial, which, of course, has led to numerous conspiracy theories and things that I like to read about. Not go into that. The other argument that Paul makes is verses 2 and 3. Here's the picture. The picture is that death changes one's relationship to the law. So the man who dies is no longer under the laws of the earth because he is not here. If a woman is married and her husband dies, she's no longer bound by the law of marriage because her husband died. Now, if a woman being married decides just to dump her husband and go out and marry someone else because find someone who's got a little more money or whatever, that's an adulteress. That's a serious offense that brings out all sorts of problems with which we as a society are eminently familiar with. Now, Paul's not dealing with the whole issue of divorce and remarriage here. That's not his point. He is simply making a point about one's relationship to the law. Now, if the same woman's husband dies and then she marries another man, she's not an adulteress because the death of her husband changed her status. That's his whole argument here. So, verse 4, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter is a parenthesis. Paul has just introduced the new way of the Spirit. And in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, he picks up on what that new way of the Spirit is like. But right now, before he gets to that, he has to deal with something. And he's dealing with, we are not under the law because we have died to the law. The law has no authority over us. Verse 4, that is true. The believer's union with Christ changes his relationship to the law. That is his argument. And Paul's use of we at the end of verse number 5 makes it clear that he understands that all believers have the responsibility to grow and bear fruit for God. But you can't work that up. Fruit for God has to come from the inside. There has to be a spiritual work, a work of the Spirit in your life. You have to be made spiritually alive. Now, it is important for you to see that Paul moves from the general principle, the generic picture, to the specific point. And along the way, his use of the word law also moves to something from something general to something specific, which builds on more of the moral law of God. So building upon the doctrine of justification, Paul shows the vital, the necessary connection of sanctification to justification. A justified person, a person who has been born into the family of God, will be in the process of being sanctified. In other words, a person who is a genuine follower of Christ will produce fruit for God. Or as I like to say, if it's a dog, what? It'll bark. Now that, my friend, does not mean that we are perfect. We aren't. We still sin. Why do we sin? What happens when we sin? How can we grow in grace so that our life is not dominated by our sinful habits? All of that is starting to be addressed in this chapter, and then really gets going in chapter number 8. It's important for you to understand how this term law is being used. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? For example, there are the laws of God. One of the laws of God is found at the end of chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death. That is an irrevocable law of God. It does not change. That is a moral law of God. There is also the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law is the civil, the ceremonial, the moral law of God written down for the nation of Israel as a model. These laws are based on the character of God, the civil law of Israel, the cities of refuge, etc., are not binding on us. We don't live in Canaan. We don't live in that land. The ceremonial law is no longer applicable because the sacrificial system that formerly was documented and accepted by the nation at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt was all pointing to Christ, and He fulfilled that completely. But the law came with another problem: no one could keep the law. The moral law of God that was established, the things that you should not do, became the occasion for things that people did. You've seen some of those signs put up by, I think, well-meaning government officials to show you what your speed is on the freeway. And the idea is if they show you what your speed is, you'll slow down. But when you're 16 years old and you're sitting in the car with three other guys and you see that sign, you don't think, how slow can I go? You think, I bet I can make that higher than anybody else. I won't tell you the rest of my story regarding that, other than to say the intent was not carried out by me and my buddies. It was a law that was designed to say you need to slow down. We looked at the law and said, well, here we go. Paul says, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. I had no idea how covetous my own heart was until I saw in the law what coveting was, and I began to realize, wow, that's my own heart. It's not the law's problem. It's not the law that was bad. The law is good. Verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law of God, the rule of God, the standard of God, the measuring instrument of God is the law. And when God stretches out His ruler and He tells us how short we fall of the standard that God has set, that bad news of sin is good because it helps us understand His grace. If it wasn't for the law, verse 7, I wouldn't know what sin was. If it wasn't for the law, verse 9, I wouldn't know what I was. I am a sinner. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us, he's a phenomenal pastor in London, several ways how sin deceives us. Sin gets us to misuse the law, convincing us that as long as we have not sinned outwardly and visibly, we are all right, forgetting that with God, the thoughts and intentions of the heart are all important. Sin deceives us. As long as other people do not find out about what I'm doing, we think it's okay. Sometimes sin changes its tactics and tells us that everything is hopeless and we might as well just keep on sinning. That is a brutal effect of sin. I remind you, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Peter denied the Lord, but he still preached the opening sermon of the church. David miserably failed the Lord, but he was still used by God to pen almost half of the entire Psalter. Jeremiah quit and was reemployed.
In each of these cases, these men could have listened to the critics and stayed on the sidelines. But when you are listening to the voice of God, the noise of applause or the bites of the cynics are drowned out. Sin tells us that it doesn't matter whether or not we are holy. Why don't you just keep on sinning because grace abounds? Sin deceives us by making us angry when we get caught, feeling that God is not fair because so many other people do so many worse things and they appear to be fine. Sin makes us think very highly of ourselves. It makes us think why should we be bound by any law? Why can't we make the laws? It deceives us into thinking that we ought to go ahead and live for the moment, seize the day, with yourself at the center. Sin tells us that the law is oppressive, that keeping us from developing wonderful gifts and talents within us, if we could only emerge, if only we could not be held back by God's commandments. Sin makes righteousness look drab and unattractive. Sin makes us discount the consequences of willful disobedience. It whispers what Satan said to Eve, "You will not surely die." It says that the most preposterous idea in the whole world is hell, forgetting the Lord Jesus Christ spoke more of hell than anyone else in the Bible. If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't know what sin was. I wouldn't know what I was. If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't know what life was. When you become a follower of Christ, you become involved in a lifelong battle. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? No. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. God brought the law so that I could understand, I could see how utterly sinful sin really was. We know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual. But here's the problem, I'm unspiritual. Soul is a slave to sin. We will always battle with the residual effects of the old nature. John MacArthur wrote, "Sin is so wretched and powerful that even in a redeemed person it hangs on and contaminates his living and frustrates his inner desire to obey the will of God." We are not hypocrites because we sin. A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does another. A hypocrite is someone who sins and does not admit to sinning. And one of the reasons why I'm convinced this passage is describing the struggle of a mature believer is because of the serious view of sin this person has, who's Paul. Cranfield said, "The more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which is still powerful within him and no less evil because it is often more subtly disguised than formally." Don Whitney shocked many of us when he stood in the pulpit one day here and he said, "I have sinned enough in the preaching of this sermon to send my soul to hell for eternity." Sin is very, very, very sinful. It is very, very, very powerful. We struggle because we don't understand our own hearts, and you will not win this battle by yourself. And what you have going on here is a war that rages between what a person used to be and the residual effects of what he used to be is now conflicting and colliding with this core identity of what he is. "I do not understand what I do. I don't make any sense," Paul is saying, "for what I want to do. The person that I am in Christ, what I want to do, I don't end up doing that. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." In other words, that's not who I am. I'm still wrestling with the residual effects of what I used to be.
I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that who does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What happens when you try to pray? Ever get distracted? Ever not get distracted? You go to pray and you think of everything else you've got to do that day. It's evil right there, present with you. For in my inner being, in my core identity, I delight in God's law. That's who I am. That's how I know that's who I am. When I see another law at work and the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members, oh, which man would I am? When will this be over? Who will rescue me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's going to do it. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto this world. I'm glad the Bible doesn't end in Romans 7. It's a battle. It's a battle that can only be won by the gospel. It's a battle that can only be won, and it will be won. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We go back to the cross and know who we are. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for saving us. For committing yourself to completely following through the work that you began in us. Each of us here this evening who claim Christ as our Savior, we know this war. There are thoughts that enter our minds that scare us to death. How could we think such things? But we do. Thank you, God, that you know those thoughts. And the death of Christ is sufficient to cleanse and forgive, to restore, to renew, and to give us the Spirit who brings into our minds things that are worth thinking on. Thank you that we are forgiven and set free. Free to live with joy, free to live with holiness in Christ. Thank you that Jesus is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Amen. Amen.